the abundant life. Jesus died not just so that we could have life, but have life abundantly. It's ours for the taking. As we get started this morning, a topic that comes up a lot of times in our sessions has to do with adversity. Now, anybody who's lived long enough knows that adversity is inevitable. When Satan challenged God in the case of Job, God allowed Satan to put Job to the test. And Satan inflicted Job with an indescribably horrible disease. Job's wife's response to Job's suffering was, "Curse God and die." But Job replied, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" Point being, adversity is a fact of life. Now, life at times can be filled with disappointment, discouragement, disillusionment, heartache, and pain. But what counts is not so much the adversity that we encounter, but how we handle it. Now, we've heard that so many times, it's about how we handle it. When adversity strikes, it's a different story. And we've got to be ready for things like that. Now, we're all familiar with the story of Judas Iscariot. Judas loved money. Satan used Judas's love of money to get Judas to betray the Lord. When Judas came face to face with the harsh reality of his sin, instead of confessing it and making an attempt to change his life, he chose to take his life. Now, on the other hand, we have the Apostle Paul. As Saul of Tarsus, Saul was a Pharisee who persecuted the church. He had Christians put to death. But then one day on the road to Damascus, Saul came face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus gave Saul an opportunity to change. Not only was Saul's name changed to Paul, Paul's entire life was changed as well. Paul dedicated the rest of his life to serving Jesus and building the church. Now, in fact, it was Paul who said, "Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." There is an abundant life to be had, even in the face of adversity, but it involves forgetting what lies behind and pressing on. On the one hand, Judas chose to end his life. He'll always be known as the man who betrayed our Lord and Savior. But on the other, Paul chose to change his life. That change that occurred in Paul's life was more than just a mere change. It involved reaching forward, pressing on toward the objective. The objective was Jesus Christ. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Wrapped up in that statement is the abundant life. And the change in Paul's life impacted the world. I'm going to open our session this morning with an illustration by Andy Bernard. Two paraplegics were in the news recently. One was Kenneth Wright, a high school football star and later an avid wrestler, boxer, hunter, and skin diver. A broken neck sustained in a wrestling match in 1979 left him paralyzed from the chest down. He underwent therapy, and his doctors were hopeful that one day he would be able to walk with the help of braces and crutches. But apparently the former athlete could not reconcile himself to his physical ability. He prevailed upon two of his best friends to take him in his wheelchair to a wooded area where they left him alone with a 12-gauge shotgun. After they left, he held the shotgun to his abdomen and pulled the trigger. Kenneth Wright, 24, committed suicide. A second paraplegic in the news was Jim McGowan. 30 years ago, at the age of 19, Jim was stabbed and left paralyzed from the middle of his chest down. He's now confined to a wheelchair. But he made the news recently when he made a successful parachute jump, landing on his target in the middle of Lake Wallenpaupack in the Poconos. News people learned a number of things about Jim. He lives alone, cooks his meals, washes his clothes, cleans his house. He drives himself in a specially equipped automobile. He's written 3 books, and he did the photography for our country's first book on the history of wheelchair sports. 2 men with handicaps. One chose life, the other didn't. As Robert Frost wrote, "Two roads diverged in the yellow wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." The choices that we make obviously make all the difference in our lives and the lives we lead. And that also applies in the case of nations. When the second generation of the Exodus was camped at the doorstep to Canaan, before entering, Moses reiterated to the people the law. In his discourse, Moses spoke on the mistakes that the first generation made, as well as the results. The purpose was to prepare these people for entering Canaan, so that they could avoid the failures of the past. Now, as Moses approached the end of his discourse, he said in Deuteronomy 30, starting in verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Note that phrase, for this is your life and length of your days. What is your life and length of days? Loving the Lord God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him. The key statement is choose life. Choosing life, as we just got through saying, involves loving God, obeying God's commands, and holding fast. Not just on Sunday morning or once or twice a month. Holding fast continuously. That, of course, in the case of the Exodus generation, didn't happen. People eventually drifted away from God, and instead of experiencing that abundant life, what happened? They experienced death. Now, that very similar scenario is unfolding today. During his earthly ministry, Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. But instead of reaching forward to the abundant life by loving God and obeying God's commands, we've gone the route of secularism, progressivism, and liberalism. Just like Israel in the ancient world, we as a nation have bought into worldly ideologies, which are nothing more than fortresses, speculations, lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God, inspired by Satan. What you see going on in the world today is satanically sponsored. But in doing so, we as a nation are following in the footsteps of Israel, and in the process, spiraling down that path that will end in destruction. While there's still time, now is the time to change. What can I do? What can I do? Moses tells us in Deuteronomy 30, we just read it, a loving God holding fast to his commands, obedience. Now, this provides us the basis for the series. It's a short series, two lessons. Today we'll end it on Wednesday. It involves choosing life. Choosing life, however, is not like making a New Year's resolution. I used to make New Year's resolutions years ago, but like most people who made them, it lasted about a month or two. But then it faded away, and I was right back where I started. Similar principle applies in the spiritual realm. Choosing life involves more than making a one-time decision. Choosing life involves daily effort. Choosing life involves commitment to the decision. Commitment. There's something you don't see in the world today. Commitment. What people today in the world are committed to is satanically sponsored. Commitment. 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 The difference between choosing life in the spiritual realm and New Year's resolutions in the natural realm has everything to do with the power source to stick to the decision. Please go to Revelation 6. New Year's resolutions often fail because the power to complete the task is very weak. In the spiritual realm, there's a much greater power available. It's called the power of God. And when employed effectively, there's nothing the power of God cannot accomplish. Therefore, in order to love God and keep God's commands, effectively utilizing the power of God is vital. The problem in America today is, as a nation, we have not followed suit. Look at the events that are occurring throughout the world today. An article I read recently indicates that famines are once again on the rise. But it went on to state that the cause does not involve lack of food. This is interesting, and it applies directly to what I just got through saying. What's going on in the world today is satanically sponsored. The cause of these famines is conflict. Wars are being waged throughout the world today. Deliberately cutting off access to food is often a means of waging war. So now some of you might recall the judgments that are going to take place in the tribulation. The first series of judgments are called the seal judgments. Look at Revelation 6, starting in verse 3. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, Come. And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given him. Now the red horse represents war. War during the tribulation is going to be far more widespread than it is today. But look at what will result in verse 5. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, Come. I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. The black horse represents famine. Now, because of war, famine is going to be widespread throughout the tribulation. But what's the point here? Well, the point is, these same events occurred in the past. Please go to Joel chapter 1, Old Testament Joel. Now, a lot of these events that I just touched on occur in seven places in the Bible. And one of them is in the book of Joel. If you're in Joel, I'll give you a second to get there. Joel chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. The word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons, and their sons the next generation. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. What the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Awake, drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. Now, in this passage, Job describes a locust invasion that occurred in Judah. But it points to another kind of invasion that will occur in the tribulation. The locust invasion that occurred in the past was awful, to put it mildly. It involved four types of locusts, all of which left the land completely stripped of anything that was green. Now, what are the consequences of such an event? Famine. Famine. Such an invasion destroys the vines. No vines means no grapes. No grapes means no wine. So the drunkards mentioned in this passage won't have any wine to drink. But there's a bigger picture here. Not only would such an invasion destroy vines, it would also destroy crops. Look at verse 10. The field is ruined, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined, the new wine dries up, fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vines dry up and the fig tree fails, the pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. Now, the results of a famine are obvious. It brings on great suffering for anything that's living, man and beast. Look at verse 16. Has not food been cut off before our eyes? Gladness and joy from the house of our God. The seeds shrivel under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down, for the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan, the herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. But what does all this have to do with America today? Well, today in America, we see similar events beginning to occur. An enemy has invaded the land. mighty and without number. Its teeth are like the teeth of a lion, and it has fangs like a lioness. The enemy is called evil. As we said earlier, it appears in the form of secularism, progressivism, and liberalism. Evil says it's okay to tamper with God's creation. Evil says killing unborn babies is morally permissible. Evil says people can decide what gender they want to be. Evil says it's okay to remake mankind into an image other than God's image. Evil gives us an entirely different look at what it means to choose life. And the results are widespread throughout the nation. Evil has found its way into every fabric of society, and evil has become an accepted practice. Like Judah, America is being called to wake up. That's a reference to a spiritual awakening, a return to God. This series is going to involve, I think, three steps having to do with the abundant life. The first step in reaching forward to the abundant life involves a return to God. Look at how Hosea put it. Hosea 14, verses 1 and 2. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. Now, Hosea prophesied to the northern kingdom during the 8th century. The kingdom at that time was in a state of unrest and confusion. The nation prospered economically, like today, we prosper for the most part economically. But spiritually, that period of time was one of the nation's darkest hours. It was marked by idolatry, immorality, total rejection of God. And as I said, that pretty much characterizes America today. The theme of the book, Hosea, is God's love for Israel, his adulterous wife. The principle appears in God's call to Israel to return once again, a reference to a spiritual awakening. The same issue, the same awakening is being issued today. Look at Romans 15, verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Paul wrote that about 55 BC to the church at Rome. But it's meant for us today as well, written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now these passages speak for themselves. What we see in the Bible has a direct correlation to America and the world today. The application today is the same as it was in the past. God is calling America and the world to repent and return. But it involves more than a half-hearted attempt or a one-time decision. It involves a complete change. Such a change involves an undivided heart. A few years ago, we did a series on the undivided heart. More often than not, people fail at keeping those New Year's resolutions because their hearts become divided. Instead of thinking in terms of reaching forward to the objective, what do? They allow the distractions to creep in. And they begin focusing on the very habits that they were trying to break. An undivided heart is a system of thinking that focuses on the objective, that doesn't take its eyes off the objective, all the while blocking out distractions. Now, earlier in a session, we noted an example from Paul's words in Philippians 3. Paul refused to allow his past, and if anybody could allow their past to interfere with the present and the future, it was Paul, persecutor of church, murderer of Christians. Paul's past could have destroyed him. In his quest to reach the objective, Paul said, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal," Paul writes. That's an example of an undivided heart. An undivided heart is a heart that's pure in motive, which exhibits single-mindedness, undivided devotion, and spiritual integrity. God wants our hearts. When God was going to choose a king to replace King Saul, God called on Samuel to invite Jesse and his sons to the sacrifice at Bethlehem. Samuel was sure that the king God would select would be based on outward appearance. Look at what God said to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Human talent, strength, any other form of human ability means nothing to God. God wants the heart. God wants our system of thinking. Remember what Jesus said concerning the religious leaders in Israel? "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." On the other hand, recall what God said to David. "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will." David was a man after God's heart, a man committed to following the Lord. Now that's the kind of heart America needs. A heart that does not waver, a heart that's not driven and tossed by the wind, but a heart fully committed to following the Lord. You're still in Joel 2? Look at how Joel put it in Joel 2, verse 12. "Yet even now," Joel 2, verse 12, "yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil." As the spiritual watchman over Judah, Joel pleaded with the nation to return. He pleaded with the nation to return to the Lord and avoid the approaching judgment. Thus the phrase, "rend your heart, not your garments." When faced with situations of sadness and mourning, the people of Israel would often tear their clothes. It was an ancient custom that signified intense grief. In the New Testament, the high priest tore his garment while accusing Jesus of blasphemy. Paul and Barnabas tore their clothes when they realized the people of Lystra were preparing to worship them as gods. Rending one's garments, however, was nothing more than a human act. Oftentimes it did come from the heart, a heart that was truly sad. But even more than rending garments, God wants us to rent our hearts. Please go to Ezekiel chapter 36. What is a rent heart? It's a totally new system of thinking, an undivided system of thinking. A system thinking of systems of thinking that's focused on the one objective. In the original Hebrew, the word rent means to split, bust, or tear into pieces. But in the spiritual realm, a rent heart is a heart that's been truly broken. In the spiritual realm, to rend the heart in repentance is to acknowledge our brokenness and our need for God's forgiveness and restoration. And God is close to the broken heart. Look at Psalm 34, verse 18. "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." Psalm 51, verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." So when we rend our hearts, according to what the Bible says, the potential for healing and restored fellowship with God is established. And a true rending of the heart leads to a changed life. In Joel's day, the nation of Judah was guilty of putting on false displays of repentance. The people performed rituals of tearing their clothing without experiencing a true remorse from their sins. A true rending of the heart is far more important than any empty, hypocritical act of ripping apart one's clothes. Rituals of repentance mean nothing if the heart is not changed. On the other hand, a true rending of the heart in repentance means a wholehearted return to God. Look at what Ezekiel wrote starting in verse 30, starting Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 24. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. Now, that passage is a reference to the millennium, and that's what God will do in the millennium to his people, give them a new heart, a new system of thinking, one that's focused on the Lord. But the point here is that this is what our nation needs today. Not a half-hearted attempt at making some change or a one-time decision, but a complete change that begins immediately and continues over time. It's a change that's produced by the Holy Spirit as the people of a nation draw near to God, as James put it, but on a consistent basis. It's a change the Lord referred to when he spoke to Solomon the night Solomon finished all the work that went into building the house of the Lord. Look at 2 Chronicles 7, starting in verse 13. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open to and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. If you study the Bible enough, you will see that God does exactly that. When people fall into sin and return to God and repent, God restores them. We've seen it. We saw it throughout the book of Judges. And we've seen it in a number of other places as well. Note the key words in this passage. Humble, pray, seek, and turn. All four play a significant role in returning to God. The first of these is the word humble. To humble oneself involves placing oneself under the authority of another. God is the ultimate authority. To humble oneself before God, under God, establishes the potential for blessings. Peter brought this out when he wrote the words, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time." That phrase, exalt you at the proper time, means a blessing, a promotion. But it starts with humility. Second word is pray. Prayer opens several doors. We've talked about prayer in the past. We can't even begin to emphasize how important prayer is. First, prayer acknowledges man's weaknesses and at the same time recognizes the power and the authority of God. Second, prayer puts the matter in God's hands. Third, prayer unleashes the power of God to go to work on behalf of mankind. In Acts 9, when Saul of Tarsus prayed, Saul of Tarsus, murderer of Christians, persecutor of the church. But when he prayed, God sent Ananias to Saul so that Saul could regain his sight. See, that's just one of many examples. Fourth, prayer is relinquishing our will and turning to God. Like Israel in the past, America is on its own path today. It's a time for Americans to relinquish their will and turn to God's will. Third word is seek. Seek. What are many people seeking today? Well, if you're ever reading your Bible sometime, try to remember to read 2 Timothy 3. See what men have become today. Lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, haters of good. That passage accurately describes America today. That's what the world is seeking, pleasure. The world is filled with pleasure seekers today. God wants us to seek God. Seeking God begins at salvation, but it continues as God's people turn away from what the culture promotes and follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. Paul emphasized that when he wrote, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." You know, when I say God is calling America today, it's obvious. Now, how many times has someone said to me, the things that I'm talking about, things like this about not being conformed to the world, how many times has someone come to me and said, a lot of people in this church listen to a lot of pastors online. Everyone seems to be saying the same thing. That's the Holy Spirit talking to communicators. So obviously, this is what needs to be done today, a return to God. Not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what you're doing right now. You're being transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Holy Spirit is working in you right now, changing your system of thinking, but it needs to be done on a consistent basis. The prophet Azariah said to King Asa, "Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you." The Bible tells us that those who seek God through God's word and through prayer will find him. Will find him. But it takes time. It takes consistency. If we as a nation are consistent in seeking God, turning from our evil ways, God will respond. The passage goes on to make this clear. God said, "Then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." Please go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. We'll take a look at the second step in reaching forward to the abundant life. And it supports everything that I just got through saying. The second step in reaching forward to the abundant life has to do with when God's people turn to God, God will return to them. Now, here's where the promises of God are in view. Did God ever make a promise that he didn't keep? No, and he never will. He never will. God is faithful. And because he's faithful, God keeps all of his promises. Therefore, as a people or a nation return to God, God will return to them. It doesn't matter the wrong that's been committed or how far away a person has drifted. A good example of this appears in the book of Judges, which I just touched on. Now, there have been dark times in the history of Israel. Anybody who studies Israel can see that. The times of the Judges was one of them. So there are a lot of people who refer to the book of Judges as a book of failure, and rightly so. In the last chapter of the previous book, Joshua, when Joshua reviewed the history of Israel, he said in Joshua 24, verse 13, "I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them. You are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant." These were God's words, and he was a reference to the land of Canaan. God showered his people with blessings in Canaan. If they obeyed God's commands, God would continue to bless them. And the people claimed that they would serve the Lord. The nation entered the promised land having everything necessary. It was already there to lead the abundant life. But by the time we get to the book of Judges, we get a sense that this was not the case. The people failed to carry out God's commands in getting rid of the inhabitants that remained in the land. And it was the sinful practices of these Canaanites, these inhabitants, as they grew and became and multiplied, they practiced their pagan habits, their evil habits, and they drew the people of Israel away from God. But here's the point. Every time that the people got involved in sins, the sins of the Canaanites, God allowed an evil nation to oppress them. When the oppression became too great for the people to bear, what did they do? They cried out to God, and God sent a judge to deliver them every time. These cycles of sins occurred several times, but every time the people cried out to God, they experienced God's deliverance. Thus the point, God keeps his promises. When the people returned to God, God returned to them. We have a similar principle in the case of Manasseh. Anybody who knows anything about Manasseh? son of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good king. His son Manasseh was probably the most evil king Israel ever had. Manasseh was the 14th king over the southern kingdom. Scripture tells us that he rebuilt the high places, those places where they worshiped false gods. He rebuilt the high places his father had broken down. He also erected altars for the Baals. We just got through talking about the Baals. He made Asherim and worshiped all the hosts of heaven. He served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord. He built altars to pagan gods right in the temple. He built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his sons pass through fire. That's child sacrifice. He practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, dealt with mediums and spiritists. They don't come any more evil than Manasseh. And God warned him and warned him and warned him, but he kept rejecting God's warnings. So God allowed the Assyrians to take him into captivity in hooks and in chains. That's when something happened. Look at 2 Chronicles 33, starting in verse 12. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Even in the case of Manasseh's evil deeds, when he turned to God in prayer, God delivered him from exile. So once again, we see that God keeps his promises. When we return to God, God returns to us. Look at how James put it. How do a people and a nation draw near to God? Well, as we said earlier, by humbling oneself, turning away from sin, going to God in prayer, and obeying God's word. You're in Deuteronomy 30, right? Okay. Here's where the principles of repentance and restoration are in view. In Deuteronomy 28, Moses made a reference to the blessing and the curse. If Israel obeyed God's commands and was faithful, God promised the nation that they would receive awesome blessings above all the nations of the world. On the other hand, if Israel did not obey God, the nation would become subject to a series of curses. In chapter 29, the call to obedience and the warning of judgment was repeated. See, now that right there was everything Israel needed to know, right there. The question remains, what would Israel do? Well, we already know the answer to that. But look at what God said in Deuteronomy 30, starting in verse 1. So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. See, in the past, Israel failed to keep God's commands. And for that, the nation was judged. But in the future, the nation will repent and they'll be restored. Look at how Paul put it in Romans 11, verses 25 and 26. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. See, the passage indicates that God keeps his promises. God promised Abraham in the unconditional covenants. Genesis 12. God made promises to Abraham with reference to Abraham, with reference to God's people. God will keep those promises in the millennium. The nation who was cut off in the past, who God cut off in the past, they'll be restored in the future. Why? Because when Jesus Christ returns, the people are going to see him, repent of their sins, and place their faith in him for salvation. Please go to 1 Samuel 7. Wasn't too long ago that we did a series on 1 and 2 Samuel. Samuel was a prophet. He was the last of the judges, but he also played a major role in the spiritual history of Israel. As a young boy, Samuel was given his own tunic, a garment normally reserved for a priest. He ministered before the Lord in the tent of meeting at Shiloh. At a time when prophecies and visions were rare, Samuel received the call from God. God gave him a message of judgment to relay to Eli, the high priest at that time. The following day, Samuel took his first leap of faith, telling Eli everything that God said to him. It was bad news for Eli and his sons, but Eli responded with acceptance. From that point on, Samuel's credibility grew. His credibility as a prophet spread throughout all of Israel, and God continued to reveal his word to his people through Samuel. Philistines proved to be worthy enemies of Israel. Look at Samuel's words when the people of Israel cried out to God for deliverance from the Philistines. 1 Samuel 7, starting in verse 3. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord, and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtoreth and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." They gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines had heard that the sons of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord, and Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them, so that they were routed before Israel. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Beth Kar. Now, what do you think when you read passages like that in the Bible? How Israel turned to God and God delivered them from the hands of the Philistines. What do you think when you read passages like that? This is not just words on the page. This is real. This is what God did. This is what God does. This is what God will do. But we have to do something as well. We have to turn to God. Samuel called on the people to get rid of their idols. They were worshiping the idols we just got through talking about in our series on the ancient gods. They were worshiping the very same gods. Samuel called them to get rid of those idols, and they did. They returned to God. Then Samuel prayed for them, confessed their sins, cried out to the Lord, and the Lord brought about victory for them. The point here is clear. Isaiah expressed it in Isaiah 55, starting in verse 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Mankind is wicked by nature, but God makes his presence known to everyone. Everyone has the opportunity to seek God. Seeking God means admitting that we are sinners, and we've offended a holy God. It means changing our minds about sin, turning away from our sins and to God. How does God respond to such individuals? Look at Hosea 14, verse 4. "I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them." Principle: returning to God is choosing life. But there are many who fail to make that choice. Please go to Jeremiah 24. We'll be closing this part of our session within a few minutes. Now, in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah presents us with several object lessons. One of them is the basket of figs. There were two baskets, actually. One contained good figs, the other contained rotten figs. The good figs represented the exiles from Judah who'd been taken into captivity in Babylon during the second invasion. The bad figs represented Zedekiah and all the people who fled with Zedekiah to Egypt, to try to escape to Egypt anyway. They were considered bad because God commanded those people to go into captivity. There in captivity, God would protect them from the approaching judgment. Look at what God said concerning the good figs in Jeremiah 24, starting in verse 6. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them up and not overthrow them, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return with me, to me, with their whole heart. Now, look what God said concerning the bad figs in verse 8. I will abandon Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, and the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will make them a terror and an evil for all the kingdoms of the earth, as a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places where I will scatter them. I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence upon them until they are destroyed from the land which I gave them and their forefathers. God commanded Zedekiah to go into captivity where he would have protected him. But Zedekiah disobeyed, and as a result, he faced the judgment. On the other hand, look at what Jesus said concerning those who repent. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. How do we put it earlier? Two roads diverged in the yellow wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. We're all sinners. And sin leads to death, as the Bible tells us. But God provided a way to life. This life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. As a nation, it's time to change our present course, return to God, and start moving forward in a new direction, as Paul stated, reaching forward to the abundant life. The abundant life is not the life many people are living today. It's not a life of material wealth, possessions, and status. It's not paradise on earth or a pain-free existence. The abundant life is Christ. And as Paul put it, for me to live is Christ. This is our objective as a people and a nation. This is where prosperity lies. And you can even experience prosperity in the midst of adversity if Christ is your objective. We'll complete this series on Wednesday. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together and receive instruction in your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who makes your word real. And thank you for your precious Son who made it possible for us to live the abundant life through his cross. Empower us, Father, as a people and a nation, to choose life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper. First of all, we're going to have the candle lighting ceremony. Now, as is our custom, and we all know, we celebrate the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of every month. It's a command given by Jesus himself. In instituting the command, Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." In celebrating the Lord's Supper, we bring into remembrance the greatest act of grace and love that was ever performed and the greatest sacrifice ever made. Now, before we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, we're going to take a quick look at one of those offerings that appears in the book of Leviticus. It's called the burnt offering. The burnt offering is one of the oldest offerings. And if you look through the Bible, it appears in a number of places. In Genesis 22, God commanded Abraham to take his son Isaac to the mountain and offer him as a burnt offering. Some references indicate that Abel's offering in Genesis 4 was a burnt offering. Why is it called a burnt offering? Well, obviously because it involved fire. It had to be a male bull, sheep, or a goat without defect. It was killed at the entrance to the tabernacle. The animal's blood was drained. The priest sprinkled the blood around the altar, the golden altar that sat outside the entrance. The animal was skinned. It was cut into pieces. The intestines and the legs were washed. The priests burned the pieces over the altar all night. In Leviticus 1, we're told that the smoke of the sacrifice ascended to God, a soothing aroma pleasing to the Lord. But one fact that stands out is that the burnt offering involved the complete destruction of the animal. The only exception was the hide, and the hide was given to the priest as a type of payment. The purpose of the ritual was to renew a relationship between a holy God and sinful man. God gave specific times for the priests to offer burnt offerings on behalf of the people. The one that we refer to often is in Leviticus 16, which happened on the Day of Atonement. The burnt offering was performed at the doorway to the tent of the meeting at an altar called the Bronze Altar. It foreshadowed a sacrifice that took place at another altar called the cross. The cross was the place where the unblemished Lamb of God was sacrificed for the sins of mankind. Isaiah spoke on our Lord's sufferings in chapter 53, where he wrote, "He was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. He was treated harshly and afflicted, but he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughtering block, like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not even open his mouth." In Psalm 22, David wrote, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count on my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Now, we can read these words, but the picture that emerges here doesn't come close to what we get from a simple reading. It doesn't come close to the physical, mental, and the emotional horror that Jesus experienced on the cross. The darkness that surrounded the cross was more than darkness, darkness as we know it anyway. Jesus on the cross went to war against the total wrath of the kingdom of darkness. And he suffered outside the gate so that he might sanctify the people through his blood. Now, as the burnt offering provided a soothing aroma to God as it ascended upward, Jesus satisfied the righteous requirement of the Father. He ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Now, when we look at our Lord's sufferings, you know, what does it cause us to think? Obviously, there's no way we could experience the indescribable suffering that he suffered on our behalf. But these words elicit a response. You know, Paul called Timothy, his son, to suffer with him as a good soldier of Christ. That call is being issued to all of us today through the cross. The cross calls Christians to go outside the camp and bear his reproach. In light of that, For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of his body was broken on our behalf. Let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In honor of the indescribable sacrifice that our Lord made on our behalf, let us take the cup. You know, we can't pay our Lord back for what he did for us. We can't and probably never will begin to understand it fully what he did for us. But what we can do, we can follow him. And we can live the life he's given us to live in honor of him. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, again, for the privilege today to honor your Son. Empower us, Father, please, to honor him every day. To honor him not just with our lips, but with our lives as well. And we ask it in his name. Amen.